Well, this morning, we're going to go to Psalm 24. So we've been somewhat going in numerical order. I think we have been going in numerical order as we've been looking at these psalms, but I haven't been, but I have been skipping some. So our last psalm was Psalm 16, and now we come to Psalm 24. So I'll ask you to turn there. Why am I skipping psalms? Because you often see some repetition in the themes of the psalms. One of the things that I've pointed out is about a little over 90 of the psalms have to deal specifically with the psalmist being persecuted. So about 60% of the psalms have to deal with that topic. So we dealt with it a little bit in Psalm 3 and 4. I don't see any reason to, every time it comes up in the psalms, to deal with a psalm that predominantly is that. Hopefully, as you've looked at those things and you remember Psalm 3 and 4, when you come to other psalms that look like that, you will use those truths and those principles to understand similar psalms as well. And the same thing for Psalm 24 this morning, as we look at that psalm and then others, perhaps like Psalm 15, that look like this, that you would understand those. These are psalms that are often sung as the people are, these are pilgrimage kinds of psalms, as people are heading towards Jerusalem from all over the Promised Land, they would sing these kinds of psalms. And so here, Psalm 24, this is a psalm of David, it says, and it says there that the earth is the Lord, the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and all those that dwell within. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. It is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And there we end the reading of God's word this morning. You will see that this psalm really divides itself up into fairly, I think, distinguishable, easily distinguishable pieces. The first one is God's ownership of everything, right? Then the second thing you see is what would be appropriate to heading towards Jerusalem. Who's the person who's able to go to Jerusalem and then come to the house of the Lord? Who is the person qualified to do that? And then third, you see them looking at it from the perspective of being in Jerusalem and the Lord himself coming into that city and being with his people. So if I were going to put 3 points, I don't normally do this, but for me this morning it seemed fairly easy. The first point would be ownership, right? The second point is citizenship. Who is a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? And the third one, as you look at that glory of God, is his championship. Okay, so those are the three pieces. Now let's just walk through it here in order as you see it there. It says that the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Now if you were reading that in Hebrew, that word full, even in English, it's the translator's done a pretty good job there. That word fullness is related to a word you would have seen in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, what does God do? He creates everything in 7 days, and in that creation, one of the things that he does is he creates birds and fish on one day, and he tells the birds and the fish to go and to multiply and to fill the earth, okay? And that comes out of even an earlier description of what the earth was like. It said it was without a form and that it was empty, right? So that what does God do? He forms the earth. He separates the waters, these waters and those waters, and then he separates the land from the waters, right? And then he fills the heavens with birds, and he fills the waters with fish. And then another place, of course, that very famously, God speaks to human beings and tells them, go and fill the earth. Now, that Hebrew word is related here. And so when you're looking at this, you're looking at it from the perspective of Genesis. All the earth, right? So you could say all the earth, all the water, all the stars, all the heavens, all that belongs to God, right? And everything that fills it. You might want to classify the stars under what fills the sky, right? But in either case, right, all those things, they, and you see that now poetically, you see that poetically repeated for us to confirm that. It says, all the world, that of course parallels earth, and those who dwell therein, which parallels fullness, okay? So we start off with, okay, everything belongs to God. Now, verse number 2 says, why does it belong to God? It belongs to God because he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the waters. Or maybe you could say it this way, he has created it, hasn't he? All right, so then, here you are, you start off pretty kind of standard biblical praise for God that he has created everything, right? The earth and the riches with which it is filled all belong to God because he made them. All right. Then you move to verse 3. Verse 3 is very startling at this point after you've praised God for that creation. It's startling and it says this, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Okay, so now, why is it that you were praising God for his creation, and now all of a sudden you're contemplating going up to the hill of the Lord? Now, one of the things that poetry does that's different from things that aren't poetic, so let's think about this in the sense of, okay, how do you, oftentimes, at least in English, I think in most English curricula, if you're a very small person, how do you begin to learn how to write longer documents, right? So you might start with learning some words and some vocabulary, and then somebody says, let's write a sentence, and then somebody says what? Let's write a paragraph. Okay, so you write a paragraph, and how does a paragraph go? It says it has this, maybe it has a transition from the previous paragraph, and then it says this is a subject, and then what you're going to do in the rest of the paragraph is unfold that subject, right? And so here, now poetry is a lot more compressed than maybe this kind of standard essay, I'll say an essay sort of form, right? Poetry is often compressed, and it doesn't tell you, it doesn't give you those transitions, for instance. It might abruptly change its subject matter. I was trying to think of something a little more profound, but the only thing I could think of this morning, at least in the Mother Goose realm, would be, hey, diddle, diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. Okay, now I want to ask myself when I read that poem, why am I talking about a cat, first of all? And then secondly, why, if I was talking about a cat, why am I now talking about a cow, right? Now, you're supposed to ask that question, I think. Now, maybe the answer is it's just a nonsense poem, right? It just rhymes and it's nice and it's entertaining for kids. But here, the same thing is happening in Psalm 24, although we know by definition it's not nonsense, right? We know by definition this is the truth. And so when you see the creation of God smashed up against how is it that I'm going to enter into the hill of God, you're supposed to ask that question. What is the first topic have to do with the second topic? Answering that, one of the things that you'll see throughout the scriptures is that God, is in answering this kind of question, why did God create anything? Right? Why does God create anything? Okay, and the Bible gives us some answer to that as you work through the scriptures. So let me just work through some scriptures that deal with this kind of topic that Psalm 24 is dealing with. In Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, as Moses comes to the burning bush, take your sandals off, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why is the place where Moses is standing, why is it holy? Why is it separate? Why is it different than the rest of the world? Because God is manifesting his presence there and alerting us to that by this bush that is burning without being consumed, right? So Moses is in the place where God is, and that's a holy place, okay? Now, I'm going to go all the way from Exodus now to Isaiah chapter 57. And in Isaiah 57, verse 13, it says, When speaking to the people as they've been caught up in idolatry, and God says to them, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, and a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. Right? Okay, so if you put your trust in God, what are you going to possess? You're going to possess the land, and you will inherit God's holy mountain. Okay, so this is an aspiration that has developed over time in the scriptures, right? So God has created all things, and when God created all things, then he put man in a garden. And where was the garden? The garden was in the Garden of Eden, and how many rivers flow out of the Garden of Eden? Okay, well, there's four of them, right? Okay, it says there's four of them, and how many directions do they all flow? Four different directions. Now, if you have four rivers flowing out of a piece of land, where does it have to be if they're all going to flow in four different directions from that piece of land? It has to be up, right? If it's down, then all the rivers will flow down, right? So it lists there these four rivers. So here's this mountain of God. Here's this hill of God. And what does he do? Every day in the evening, God comes down to meet with Adam and Eve, right? Why does God create? God creates in order that he would meet with men. Okay, now of course Adam in his sin disrupted that. And what God has to do now is bring reconciliation, bring to show that still in history, it's his plan in order to have a relationship with men. And so what does he do? He meets with Moses, for instance. He meets with Abraham and he tells Abraham, I promise to give you a land, right? Isaiah chapter 57, we just noted, if you trust in God, you shall possess the land and you will inherit God's holy mountain. And then I'm going to move to Zechariah chapter 2. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the holy land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. So when God's people have been moved out into exile, what God is doing is he's promising them there's this day coming when he's going to possess them in the land, and he's going to choose Jerusalem, the city that's set on a hill. All right, you could see this in the Psalms in various places. I'm just going to skip that for right now and go to Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7. Okay, now, if you're familiar with Ezekiel, after chapter 40 in Ezekiel, you get this great development of the temple of God. Right, so there's all these instructions on what it's going to be like. And here in verse 43, verse 7, Ezekiel's being spoken to, and it says this to him, Son of man, this is the place where my throne and this place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Right, so now we're talking about what's God going to do? He wants to dwell in the midst of his people forever. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It is not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood that Jesus enters into the most holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so where is Jesus now? He is in heaven now. That's the place where he is manifesting, that's the tabernacle, the eternal tabernacle, where he's manifesting his glory in his sacrifice, right? Okay, now, okay, what does that have to do with me, and what does that have to do with Psalm 24? I have one more place, as we said we're going to go through the Bible and look at this theme. I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 21. I'm just going to turn back there myself. Revelation chapter 21. Oops. All right. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new heaven and the new earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. All right. So in Psalm 24, we're looking at God as the creator, and we're looking at God as the one who is starting to talk about this place where he's going to gather his people. Now, what Revelation chapter 21 says is that the ultimate destination for this God who creates, the ultimate destination for this God who is bringing a people to himself is that he transforms everything so that it is the place where he will eternally dwell with his people. Right? That's what Revelation chapter 21 says. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So that is, what's God doing in history? God created so that the creation would end up being a city which is heavenly in its characteristics. That's what you could say, what's God's purpose in history. That's why he puts creation together with the city of God there in Psalm 24. Then Revelation chapter 21 does lots more describing of that, so I won't go into that. I won't go into any more details there. All right, so in the first point, right, God owns everything. In the second part, God is starting to talk about the land, talk about his place. Now, the next thing that comes up is, who are the people who are going to end up in this ultimate destiny that God has for all of creation? Okay, if you said God is going to create all things, he's going to transform all things into a new heavens and new earth, what you would say is, who are the people who are going to have citizenship in that? Who are the people qualified to enjoy that? And that's the question that's being brought up in Psalm 24. So let me turn back there for just a second. All right, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Okay, so what's this eternal, what's this holy land? Okay, where Moses was standing, it was said it was holy. What would make it holy? How would it manifest its holiness? Well, if the person standing there was like this, he has clean hands and a pure heart. What would that look like? He has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now that phrase, lifted up his soul, another way you see that translated in English is he has not set his heart upon. Okay, so you could translate that. Maybe some of your translations do translate it this way. He has not set his heart upon an idol. That phrase is translated that way in this sense. It says of a person who hires a day laborer. When you hire a day laborer, and he gets to the end of the day and he comes and says, "Pay me my wages," don't oppress that day laborer. Okay. Don't pay him his wages. Why is that? Because he set his heart on it, right? He's been working all day in the understanding that at the end of the day, I'm going to get paid. And when I get paid, I'm going to eat and I'm going to be able to feed my family. And I'm going to be able to clothe myself for one more day. And then I'll be able to come back and do it again, right? And so don't oppress him because he set his heart on that. Now here, of course, when you set your heart on an idol, what is your heart saying? Oh, this idol, you can deliver me from my difficulties. Oh, you idol, you can give me every blessing that I possibly want as a human being. You can cause me to flourish. And of course, idols cannot do that. And so the person who dwells in God's temple does what? He sets his heart upon not the idol, but upon the true God, upon the one who made everything, upon the one who is sovereign, right? Okay, so he has clean hands and a pure heart. It's reflected upon by not lifting up his soul to an idol. It's reflected by not swearing deceitfully, right? So this is affirming. So there's times in your life when you're going to have to affirm the truth, and you're going to have to affirm the truth perhaps by saying, "I swear to this." And it's the person who does not take God's name in that oath deceitfully. It says there in verse 5, that person is going to receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. This is the identification of God's people. God's people are the kinds of people who live like this. That identification of Jacob or God's people, and what's another way to say that? Another way to say that is they're the people who seek him, who are desirous of being with God, who are desirous of knowing more about God. That's who people are who seek God. And so who are the citizens of this ultimate land that God is preparing? Well, it's the people who have clean hands, it's the people who have clean hearts, it's the people who are seeking God, it's the people who don't swear deceitfully, etc., right? So that's what their citizenship looks like. Okay, now, if you understand the glory of this heavenly land that you're heading for, and you understand the citizenship requirements, what's the next thing that is perhaps going to happen to you in your heart emotionally? Here's what I would argue, and this is what the psalmist argues. You're going to be downcast because you're going to say, when I look at my hands, they don't look clean. And when I look at my heart, it doesn't look pure. And if you ask me if I've ever set my heart on an idol, I would have to say, yes, I have. And so here at the end of the psalm, what is it? It's talking about this from the perspective of the city of God, of God's people who are pursuing him, who do want him, but it says of them what? That they are downcast. Now, it doesn't say it in those words. It says it in these words. It's an exhortation to them to lift up their heads, right? Lift up your heads, O you gates. This is the gate of the city. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And why should you be lifted up? Because the King of glory is going to come into your midst. You sinners who would say of yourselves, my hands are not clean. You sinners who would say of yourselves, I have set my heart on an idol. You sinners who would say of yourself, I have sworn deceitfully. Okay, so when you say that of yourselves, he says, okay, don't be downcast about that. Lift your head up. Why should you lift your head up? Because the King of glory who created everything is willing to come into the midst of you, right? Okay, so then you ask yourself, and they're asking themselves. It's probably something like, here's the people on the pilgrimage, and they're calling out to Jerusalem, lift up your heads, and the people in Jerusalem are calling back and asking this kind of question, who is this King of glory? Right? Because you want to know, what kind of King of glory would enter into this city? And it says, it's the Lord who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Now, what does battle have to do with anything, right? Why would that cause us to lift up our heads? Well, because one of the reasons that we're in the situation that we're in is because man, by default, is under the affliction and the oppression of his enemies. And somebody has to overcome his enemies. And if they overcome his enemies, then man can indeed lift up his head. And so what does this King of glory who comes into the city, how does he overcome for us? Well, he overcomes Satan, who is the accuser of God's people. He overcomes the world, which desires to tempt God's people. And he overcomes your very own innate, what the Bible calls the flesh, which desires to do these wicked things, which would disqualify you from the kingdom of heaven. And so what God does is he enters into battle and he overcomes all of your enemies. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus has been raised. He has ascended into heaven far above all authority and all power. That means all the powers that are on your side, he's over them, and all the powers that are against you, he's over them. And why is he over them? For your good. He's been placed in that situation, the Bible says, for his people. And so another way to say this is you could say, what's the purpose, what's the big picture purpose in history? And the big picture purpose in history is that God would redeem a people for himself to be citizens in his city where he's going to dwell forever. And that's what Psalm 24 is looking at. He is the king who has created everything. Now, when you have that picture of yourself, you say, that is a glorious picture. Now let's take just a minute to talk about you're going to meet lots of people in the community who are going to say that's really not the big picture of history and of humanity, and they're almost going to, and sometimes they're going to despise you for having this magnificent picture of what God's doing in history. Let me give you an example, right? So first, one of the first things they'll go to is God didn't really create everything, right? One of the things that they'll say is because they have to come up with some alternate explanation of how everything got to be here, right? Now, what are their two explanations? Everything got to be here because everything produced itself, okay? Or everything got to be here because nothing produced it. Neither one of those, I think on the face of it, you have to say those are pretty ridiculous ideas, okay? But now, of course, they usually don't want to couch them in that kind of straightforward ridiculousness. They'll usually give you maybe something that sounds a little bit more academic. So I'm going to give you something about as academic as I could find. Let me see if I can flip my... Probably can't. You think it died? Oh. This may take a second. Give me just a second. Okay,
super.
This is why the apostles don't use visual aids. Okay, from the current slide. Come on, Betsy. From the current slide. All right. Obviously, come on. Okay, let's do that. All right. So, cool. So now you ask your friends in the physics department, and this is what they will say. That thing right there describes everything there is. And they've gone to school for a very long time to be able to understand that. Okay? And I have no idea what... maybe one or two of those things I might have some idea of, but I don't have any idea what they are. But fortunately, they translated it for us a little bit, right? So what they said is, this describes the mechanics of the very tiniest things that you can't see, like electrons, for instance, right? So that's what this part says. And then this deals with space that we're all familiar with, right? The height and depth and et cetera, and time. And those things are put together. Then gravity, a particular kind of force. Then all the other forces. I guess this is rockets and ships and friction and wind and all that kind of thing. And then there's matter, and then there's this Higgs thing, which has got me bamboozled. But anyway, they all say, this is everything, right? And so, and they might ask, where is God? Because we've got it all described right here. But what you want to do when you hear something like that is say, not so fast, my friend. Because there's a lot of other things that aren't there, right? There's some other things that aren't there that they haven't taken into account. So, for instance, where is thou shalt not kill? For instance, where might that be? Where is the laws of logic that got them to this point right here that they used very industriously to get here? Where are... concepts in their minds. In fact, where I got this from was a YouTube video, and in the YouTube video, the guy describes this thing called the perfect billiard ball. Now, the perfect billiard ball, when you roll the perfect billiard ball, it doesn't have any friction. When it smashes into another billiard ball, it doesn't heat up, it doesn't deform, right? Now, where does that perfect billiard ball exist? It doesn't exist anywhere in any of those equations. It exists in that guy's mind. It exists in your mind if he told you about it, right? Okay, so what you would say is, maybe, my friend, that everything that you want to deny from Psalm 24 is saying, we think these equations can explain it all, really can't be explained at all by those equations. Okay, so one of the things you'll have to interact with people on with regards to these truths of Psalm 24 and that God created and why he created is you're just going to have to talk to them a little bit and show them out of general revelation that maybe your worldview about creation doesn't explain everything in creation. Put it another way. Does that have anything... What people ask things about purpose. Is that... Does those equations have anything to do with purpose? No. People ask questions about morality. Do those questions about morality have anything in those equations? No, right? So that helps them, I think. Here's another way it's put, or another aspect of this whole issue, is about the creation of people, right? And how do they understand the creation of people to get here, right? All that physics ended up in chemistry, and all that chemistry ended up in biology, and all that biology ended up in you. But there wasn't any purpose behind it. You just sort of accidentally happened. Okay, now, I'm just going to... I mean, right, we could do a whole series on this, but let me just give you one short quote here at this point. Marvin Olasky in World Magazine some years ago said, slightly over 50% of people who are polled just randomly have agreed with this statement. God created human beings in their present form exactly the way the Bible describes it. Scientists pull their hair out over that. They're like, how can you all look at those equations and all of our scholarship and say, what do you mean God created exactly like the Bible says? And so what the people would respond is something like this, or at least Olasky responds for us. He says, these folks who believe in evolution, or Darwinists, right, have been unable to beat the belief of the Bible regarding creation with the vision of the biologist Bruce Alpertz, who was the former president of the National Academy of Sciences, who says this, humans are more like worms than we ever imagined. Psalm 24 says, you are not a worm. Right? The whole Bible is telling you that is not who you are. You are the image of God. You will dwell with God forever because God has made it possible through his son's sacrifice in order for you to have clean hands and a pure heart with him forever. Or, few people love the summary of the University of California biology professor Charles Zucker. In essence, you are nothing more than a big fly. Now, all of us understand right immediately, right, that maybe even if you want to grant that I'm a big fly, the other people that I love, certainly I would not characterize them, at least, right, as nothing more than just a big fly. And so one of the things that this psalm does is it gives us an understanding of where we're heading in history and where history's heading and what God is doing with it. And so what does that do? That helps you in the sense of understanding purpose. It helps you in understanding and giving yourself some context in life. Right? And it helps you in understanding that you can't get there yourself, that somebody who is mighty in battle is going to have to do that for you. So Psalm 24 put God as the creator right next to God as the one whom we are going to be in his house forever, so that you would ask the question, what do those two things have to do with each other? So that you would receive the answer, God is doing things in history so that you would be with him in the new heavens and new earth, you as redeemed sinners forever. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for revealing to us that you have created all things. We thank you that you have given to us blessing to know that you have created all things for a purpose. We thank you that you have revealed to us slowly throughout the scriptures in more and more detail as time has passed, that you are doing this in order that you would redeem for yourself a people who would live with you, who would exist with you, who would reside with you in the land of God, in the holy hill, Jerusalem, in the very temple of God, the very house of God. All of that manifesting itself in the end of history as a new heavens and new earth in which your people will dwell with you forever. We thank you, Lord, for showing that to us and not leaving us in the dark about where we're headed, our destiny, or what purpose you have for us to reflect who you are in having clean hands and a clean heart, and you overcoming our enemies and even our own flesh, which would resist those things, and ultimately overcoming the flesh in the beautiful resurrection that we will experience both of soul and body. And we pray, Lord, that Psalm 24 would speak to us these truths to the comfort of our soul. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.